been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. As we open the word, let's just ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we thank you that you have given us the Lord Jesus as the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. We thank you that you have provided all that we need through Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would draw us near to the cross. Teach us the way of the cross. And I pray that we might grow in our understanding and our appreciation for what Christ has done on our behalf and what he is doing even now on our behalf and what he will do on our behalf. Lord, I pray that you would guide us, Lord, even in the few minutes here as we look at this passage. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing you probably notice as you read this section is the number of allusions to Isaiah 53. And I didn't actually count them, but clearly he had Isaiah 53 in mind as he wrote these words. That great passage about the substitution that the Lamb of God would give, his own life for ours. But what I want you to notice here as we look at this passage is that we have the convergence of two themes in this passage as we look at the suffering of Christ, as we look at the cross. We have the convergence here of two themes. And those themes are central not only to 1 Peter, but really to Scripture, to the New Testament, to the New Testament picture of Christian living. And those two themes come together at the cross, and they are submission and suffering. Submission and suffering. Now, let me just say a word that these are the main themes of Christian living. This is what we have been called to. In essence, it's what we would call the way of the cross. It is the way of submission, and it is the way of suffering. And I would suggest to you that even it is the reason that in the end, biblical Christianity really isn't popular and never will be. It will never be popular. It will never be the way of the masses. It will never be the way of the group and the crowd and everybody. It never has been and it never will. It is the way of rejection. It is the way of loneliness. It is the way of sorrow. From a human perspective, and I say, from a human perspective, it is a depressing picture. It is a life of submission. It is a life of suffering. That's what we've been called to. That's not popular. That will never be popular. That is the gospel. And that's what he has called us to. These two themes come together. Christ is our great example of these two things. And I want to, for sake of time, I won't do that. I was going to read a quote here from Tozier, but I will let that go for sake of time. But I want to notice, first of all, here in relation to that, that we are in a section here in 1 Peter that's dealing with submission. There is submission on both sides of this text. He begins in verse 12. If you'll notice, he says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And he then enters into a discussion on submission. And you know, this is one of the primary ways in which we demonstrate godliness, is submission in all the relationships that God has called us to. He talks about in verse 3 or 13, submitting ourselves to human institutions, governments. He talks in verse 18 about servants being submissive to masters, even to those who are not good, even to those who are unreasonable. And then, after our passage, in verse 1 of chapter 3, he speaks of submission of wives to husbands. Really, and in the end, all of Christian living is a life of submission. It is a submission of our will to Christ. And when Christ went to the cross, it was submission. He submitted himself. But the other theme that goes throughout this whole epistle, and we could say it's the overarching theme of the epistle, I think, and that is of suffering. The epistle is about suffering. Suffering unjustly. And just look for a moment. Look at chapter 3. This is a common theme in the epistle. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised as the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. This is a theme throughout the epistle, that we ought to be expecting to suffer and that we ought to do it joyfully. And Christ is our great example in that. And as you look at this section, chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, you find that the work of Christ, really, on the cross, serves three purposes, at least. First of all, he serves as our example of suffering, how he suffered unjustly. Secondly, he was our substitute in his suffering. And thirdly, he became our shepherd in his suffering, in verse 25. So let me just very briefly talk a little bit about each of those. First of all, verse 21 to 23, Christ is our example of suffering. It says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." So his suffering, what he did on the cross, was meant to be an example for us to follow, that we should suffer in the same way. Not that our sins atone for anybody, obviously they don't. In that sense, the atonement is unique. But in the way that Christ suffered, it is an example. It is an example to us, for us to follow. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, I suggest to you there are a couple ways in which he is our example. That is, we are to follow him in this sense. When we suffer unjustly, we are to remember that he suffered unjustly. In fact, if we ever suffer unjustly, which is the context here, if you look in verses 18 through 20, if we suffer unjustly, we can at least say that we are sinners, and maybe we deserve to suffer. But Christ had no sin. Christ was perfect. Christ was without sin, not only in what he did, but what he said. He had no sin, and yet he suffered worse than we'll ever suffer. And so as we suffer, we can look to him and remember that he suffered unjustly as well, for us, for our good. But he also submitted quietly to this suffering in verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile again. When he suffered, he did not give threats. He did not sin with his tongue. And in this sense, he is an example to us. When suffering unjustly, to do it patiently, to do it quietly, to do it without any complaining, to do it without any reviling or any anger. That's supernatural. And I think, what he did in verse 23, he entrusted himself to the Father. And that's another way in which he is an example to us. When we suffer unjustly, we can entrust ourselves to the Father, knowing that he knows what is just, he knows the truth, he knows all things, and we can entrust ourselves to him. And in this sense, we look to Christ as our example in suffering. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, we don't, in this country, we do not suffer for Christ in the way that most saints through the ages have, and quite frankly still do in many parts of the world. But as I was thinking about this, this is probably part of the reason we really do not meditate very much, and I don't think we do. I say this for myself as well. We do not meditate very much on the sufferings of Christ. We do not think very deeply about the sufferings of Christ. And I think it is partly because we do not suffer. Now, all of us, I think, go through trials. We have trials. But to actually suffer for the name of Christ. And I was thinking, now, if simply taking the name of Christ, if simply coming here tonight to partake in communion meant the loss of your job, or meant the loss of your house, or meant actual physical pain and suffering, maybe the loss of your children, would you come? Would you come tonight? That is the choice that many, many saints had to make throughout the centuries. They gave their lives for the truth, for doctrine, for Christ. And we can't relate to that. Really, we can't. Because none of us has suffered in that way. None of us have had to make that choice. And maybe someday in God's providence we will. But if we do suffer, we can look to Christ as our object, as our object lesson, our example. But Christ was our substitute. He bore our sins. He gave us spiritual life. And this is verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. When Christ died, and of course in this sense his death is different than any suffering that we will ever endure, his suffering actually accomplished our salvation. When we speak of the atonement, what Christ accomplished on the cross, there are three things that we talk about. We say that it is penal, that he paid the price for our sin. So we talk about penal substitution. He paid the penalty for our sin. We talk about a satisfaction, that he actually satisfied the divine wrath of God. And we talk about a substitution, that Christ took our place on the cross. So his suffering was unique in that sense. It only pays for sin. And think about this. When he says that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Christ's suffering, Christ's death on the cross, actually accomplished our salvation. Now, I've studied theology for most of my life. I read theology. I still don't understand this. And I don't know that I ever will. If you stop to think about the spiritual reality that his physical sufferings and death actually freed me from my sin, so that I can die to sin and live in Christ. That's mind-boggling. I don't understand it. I believe it. I believe it because the Scripture says it. I don't think I will ever understand it. We have grown, I think, too often callous to these truths that we have not really thought about. It is a phenomenal, phenomenal thought that Christ died, the just for the unjust, so that we can live for him. I mentioned this morning that as Christians, I think we are more and more thinking in terms of naturalism. And I think this is an example. We forget that the person who has truly been born again has supernatural power to change. That's not naturalistic. That is supernatural. And where the cross has been applied, there is death to self and life to God. True life. We don't demand that of anybody anymore. We don't. We don't demand supernatural manifestation of the Christian life. But he accomplished that. He accomplished true spiritual life. We can be born again because of what he accomplished on the cross. And then the last thought in verse 25, Christ became our shepherd in suffering. It says, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. The word guardian there is the word for bishop. I'm not sure why they translated it guardian. It's episkopos. But he is the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. And that's why I read John chapter 10. The reason he is our shepherd is because he laid down his life for us. He is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for us. Not only did it accomplish something at that point in time when he gave his life, but he actually became our shepherd. He leads us. He feeds us. He provides for us everything that we need. Every single spiritual thing that we need, God has provided through Christ, our good shepherd. Aren't you thankful that you can go to your good shepherd? You know, I'm your shepherd with a small s. I'm your pastor. That's what pastor means. Aren't you thankful that you don't not have to come through me to go to God? Of course, that's the Roman Catholic thinking. See, I'm not your priest. I'm not your mediator. And I'm thankful for that as well as you. Christ is our shepherd. He is our great provider. And of course, I always think of the Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And you go through that psalm and look at all the ways in which Christ, the good shepherd, provides for his people. not only here in this life, but in the next life, eternal life. Our cup overflows because of what Christ did on the cross. All of our needs, all of our spiritual needs, all of our spiritual life is all accomplished, has been accomplished in that one work at the cross. It is the center point of history, the cross, what he accomplished. And so as we come before the Lord's table this morning, or this evening, we are reminded of the great work of Christ's suffering. Let us not forget what Christ gave when he gave his life. How he suffered in ways I don't think that we can ever understand fully. Yet Christ came down from heaven and forsook his glory and endured not only the suffering of the cross, he endured a life where he had no home, he had none of the pleasures of life that we enjoy. He didn't have a family, he didn't have a home, he had nothing in this life. He gave all that, he suffered, he died an ignominious, painful death. And there's a real sense in which, in Scripture, we are called to that kind of life. We are called to the way of the cross. Listen, our rest is yet to come. We're not here to rest. We're not here to call this place our home. He has called us to submission. He has called us to suffering for his name's sake. That is what he's called us to. So let's take a few minutes as we prepare to partake in communion, and let's just quiet our hearts before the Lord. Ask the Lord to cleanse us. Ask the Lord to, if there's any sin that needs to be confessed, that we would confess that sin before him, and that we would truly come before the Lord in this time with a grateful heart and with a pure heart before him. Let's just take a few minutes and silently pray.